Y'all know that I grew up a Southern Baptist, so today when we look for our Old Testament reading from Habakkuk, we ought to do an old-fashioned Bible drill to see who could get it the fastest. Habakkuk is probably not as familiar a book of the Bible as some others. Of course, it's one of the minor prophets, and you'll find it between Nahum and Zephaniah, if that helps you at all. Really close to the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We're going to read today Habakkuk 2:4, and we'll see that as prominent in Galatians chapter 3. It's really one of the more prominent verses in all of the New Testament, as Paul will also repeat it in Romans chapter 1. And in many ways, it's the foundational verse for the Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by his faith, or the righteous shall live by his faith. And we'll talk a little bit about the context of this when we get to that part of our sermon today. But Habakkuk is an interesting book. It's really one we ought to do a Bible study on sometime, because it's a dialogue between the prophet and the Lord, a man who has a complaint about what he's seeing. The people around him are unjust. The Jews are unjust. And the Lord says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to discipline those people so that they'll draw back to me. And then Habakkuk says, what do you mean the Babylonians? They're worse than the Jews. Why would you ever use them? But the Lord tells Habakkuk in this passage, don't put your eyes on the Jews. Don't put your eyes on the Babylonians. Look to me by faith, and I will take care of you, no matter what's going on in the midst around you. What an encouraging thought for us today as we live our lives, sometimes in bewilderment about what's going on around us. But we can always know that the Lord is at work and that we can trust him. We can look to him in faith and know that he will work all things according to his plan for his glory and for our good. These are some of the lessons we learn from the book of Habakkuk. Before we read from it now, let me pause and ask God's blessings upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, speak to us in this hour. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet, reveal to us your will for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our growth in grace. Heavenly Father, help us to see wonderful things in your law. May you increase our faith. Would you increase our hope? Would you increase our love for you, for your people, and for the lost? These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Thus ends the hearing and reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. And if you would, turn with me now to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, as we continue our study from the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Well, thus far, as we've talked through chapter 3, Paul is proving this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone in three different ways. In verses 1 through 6, we saw that he proves it through the experience of the Spirit. 7 through 9, he proves it through the example of Abraham. And today we're going to see that he proves it through the exposition of the Old Testament. Hear now the word of the Lord. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. May he be gracious to us this morning and add his richest blessings upon it. Amen. I know you're probably pretty shocked by this title, Joy to the World. Maybe it's some kind of mistake, a misprint in the bulletin, some kind of Christmas in July or June, as the case may be. It's not Christmas time, and Joy to the World is a Christmas hymn, right? We can't sing that at the end. Robert must be off his rocker. He spent too long with all those pastors at General Assembly last week, and he's kind of lost his mind. Well, to tell you the truth, being with 1,200 pastors in one room is a lot of hot air, and maybe I did lose a little oxygen while I was there. But you may be interested to know that when Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, The Lord Has Come, it wasn't intended at all to be a Christmas carol. It's his Christian meditation on Psalm 98, and is found in his wonderful set, The Psalms of David Imitated. You may know that Watts' goal there with this psalm and many, many others is to make David sing like a Christian. So that's the idea of putting Christian imagery in the biblical psalms. You also may know that Puritans taught that their holiday or holy day was not to be Christmas and Easter and those other things that we often celebrate. Their only holy day for them was the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath Sunday. So in no way was Watts thinking of writing a Christmas carol at this time. We might also say this about Joy to the World. It's really more about the second coming than Jesus' first coming as a baby on Christmas morning. You know what that means? We can sing Joy to the World any time we want. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because I'm not sure there's a better hymn in the hymnal. One that fills us with joy and hope and assurance. Because Jesus, with his kingdom, has broken into this world and transformed it forever. Blessing signaled by his birth for sure, enacted through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, continued through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Blessings that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again in glory. Joy to the world, indeed. And as we think about our text this morning, let me remind you of Watts' words in his third stanza. You know them, I'm sure. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. What a glorious day that will be when Christ Jesus returns to reverse the curse from the garden once and for all. Yet what we see today in Galatians 3, 10 through 14, is that Jesus has already reversed part of the curse for us. So I'm going to ask two questions today, drafting off of Isaac Watts. Exactly how far is the curse found? And second, what has Jesus done to reverse the curse in order to make his blessings flow? How far is the curse found? That's our first point. Look at verse 10 with me. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, my good friend and college roommate, some of you know him, have seen him here. He's a big, tall, redheaded guy named Steve Jackson. Some of y'all know him. He decided to play a joke on me one night. And that's not surprising because all we did was play jokes on one another all the time. Well, we went over to a friend's house and Steve had made a batch of wings. Now, I should have known better, but he presented me with two plates of wings. One, he said, this one's kind of medium, Robert. The other's really volcanically hot. And the color was, you know, the mild ones looked kind of yellowish. And then the hot ones, you know, I guess were the same. So there was no real difference. So I couldn't tell. I said, well, I'm not into spicy things. So he said, oh, okay, just take one from the medium plate. I said, all right, I'll do that. At first I said, man, this is really good. Just enough kick. But pretty soon I knew I'd been had. My lips started tingling. My tongue felt like it had grown hair. Everyone in the room started pointing and laughing at me. I started sweating profusely, and my throat was on fire. I'd been had, and I was mad. And this steam just really was flowing out of my ears. They gave me some milk, not water, to calm it down. And I finally got feeling a little bit better, and rest assured, I got Steve back. I won't tell you how. You might want to ask him sometime about that. But it's funny how hot wings and other spicy things, they start out with a little kick, but then they keep building up until they finally pack a wallop. That's kind of how Paul works here in Galatians. Starts out with a little kick. Remember, he says he's astonished that they've quickly deserted the one true gospel. Then he curses the false teachers. He let them be accursed or anathema. Paul even tells them about opposing Peter to his face. And then, as we read a couple of weeks ago, he confronts the people in the pews. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, though, as William Henderson writes, we have a collision, a train wreck of words. They pack a real wallop. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. How far is the curse found? Paul's emphatic here. That extends to all, to everyone, and then again to all. We know that because of Adam's sin in the garden, all mankind, all those who will be born from ordinary childbirth, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And now on our own, apart from God's mercy in Christ, every one of us is under the wrath and curse of God. And on our own, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us, we're made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. This is what happened because Adam failed to keep the law for his justification. Adam had an opportunity to live by works of the law, by perfect obedience. And remember, he had but one law to obey. Do you remember what it is? Not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam failed in what we call the covenant of works. And the point Paul's making here is this. That ship has sailed, folks. We can't go back to the covenant of works. We can't turn back the clock and try to justify ourselves by works of the law. As he says in verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law, because those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now let's keep in mind something so we remain balanced properly. Paul's not saying it's wrong for Christians to follow God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Remember, Jesus would say the same thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. But we must remember that we obey not for our salvation, or so that God will like us better, or to make ourselves look good in the eyes of somebody else, or to lord it over someone we think is not as holy as we are. But we obey out of gratitude, out of a heart of love, wanting to please our Heavenly Father. And we do so not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the very opposite of relying on works of the law for our justification, our right standing before God, and even our sanctification. We should not try to obey out of our strength. We should not be like the little engine who could. You remember? Saying, I think I can, to get up the hill. Exerting our own wills, even when doing good things, without drawing our strength from Christ through His Holy Spirit. That's some nice music. A little interlude there. I like that. Do you see the difference? To obey out of gratitude and love, empowered by the Spirit, is to live underneath the Lord's blessing. To obey out of obligation, out of servile fear, or in some way to bribe or ingratiate ourselves to God, or to try to earn our way into heaven, that's relying on works of the law, and that's placing ourselves under God's curse. To prove his point, Paul simply begins to survey the Old Testament. He begins with Deuteronomy 26:27, this amazing event. I'm sure y'all studied this when Mike Uhall did his class on Moses, where half of Israel's people stand on Mount Gerizim and proclaim God's blessings that flow from heartfelt obedience, while the other half stand on Mount Ebal, proclaiming his curses for disobeying. Well, this line in verse 10, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's a direct quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the point is clear. The only way to be justified is by keeping the whole law, obeying all of it, every point of it, never sinning. And guess what? I can't do that. You can't do that. No one can do that. Because Adam's sinned before us. Naturally, we're totally depraved, meaning that we're completely incapable of keeping God's law, so that we're under the law's curse, an eternal death sentence, because we can't keep it perfectly. Todd Wilson says this, God has placed a gigantic dead-end sign over the path of the law. The law cannot give life. Paul doesn't just say it in a negative way, though. Paul shines light in the darkness, as he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. True, no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by his faith. That book of Habakkuk is a marvelous little book. But as I mentioned in the intro, Habakkuk's world is turned upside down. At first, he's frustrated because his own people, the Jews, are unjust toward their neighbors and hypocritical in their worship. How could God stand by and let that happen? Then the Lord tells him, don't worry, I'll take care of it. I'm raising up the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and his boys, to discipline my own people and to draw them back to me. Habakkuk is horrified because they're worse than the Jews. Why would a holy God use such an unholy instrument in judgment? The Lord answers Habakkuk in those short verses. Yes, it's true. The Babylonians are everything you say. They're puffed up. They're not upright. But Habakkuk, don't worry about all that. You see, the righteous shall live by his faith. In other words, you and all those you're preaching to, keep your eyes on me, persevere in your faith, and you'll be saved from my judgments, however they may come. Don't rely on your own strength or on your own talents or on your own understanding. Instead, walk by faith in me alone. And we know that this is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. Paul will use it again when he writes Romans in the key verse of that book, and one of the key verses to understanding salvation from the Bible. Remember Romans 1:16-17? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Fast forward about 1,500 years from the time of Paul to the ancient city of Rome, to a tormented Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. He finds himself on pilgrimage from Germany, sent by his superiors who are worried because he can't seem to find peace with God, and he's sort of cracking up. No matter how hard he tries, no matter how hard he beats himself, no matter how much he deprives himself of sleep and food, he hates God. He hates God's righteousness. And he knows he can't live underneath it. He knows that he is a subject of God's wrath. So he tries one more time. He goes to the church of St. John Lateran. And the Emperor Constantine had the church built after his conversion. It's the most important Roman church until St. Peter's will be completed. Some of you I know have visited St. Peter's. Because Constantine has lots of money, he has the very steps Jesus climbed, coming from Pontius Pilate's palace in Jerusalem. He removes those, carries them back to Rome, and has them installed there at St. John Lateran. Legend has it that you could actually see Christ's blood on them. That's a superstition that they were teaching. Even more, the Roman Catholic Church taught that if you stop and prayed the rosary, where you saw those drops of blood, years would be taken off your time in purgatory. Luther's walking up those steps in hope of finding peace with God. But as he walks up those stairs, as he prays, all he can say is this: who knows? Who knows if any of this is true? Here's a man who begins to understand that he's under the curse of the law, and that no good work, even prayers prayed on the very steps where Jesus spilled his blood after being tortured by Pilate's soldiers and Herod's soldiers, could wash away God's wrath. But something else entered his mind on those steps, according to James Boyce. This very verse from Habakkuk and from Galatians and from Romans, a verse that he'd been studying, thinking about, and teaching on: the righteous shall live by his faith, not by works of the law. The works Luther had worked so hard to perform, being an exemplary monk. Yes, Luther began to understand the gospel. He'd say later on, it wasn't until he understood that the just shall live by his faith, that in his own words, I was born again and had entered paradise through open gates. You see, there's only one way to be free from the curse of the law, and that's through faith. Faith in Jesus. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. It's another Old Testament quote from Leviticus 18:5. It's like that old quote, you know, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. It's like a basketball team. You live by the three, you die by the three. Either you hit them or you don't hit them. In terms of our spiritual life, if you try to live by the law, you will die by the law because you can't do it. Now, that's the bad news. How far is this curse found? All throughout the world. Every single one of us is born under it. Yet there is one who has reversed the curse. And that leads us to our second point. What did Jesus do to reverse the curse so that his blessings might flow to us? Verse 13 tells us this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Some of you may be familiar with the Greek myth of Prometheus. He's the one who stole fire from Zeus so that he could share it with humanity. You may also know that he's cursed with a terrible eternal curse. He's sent to Tartarus, which is something like our version of hell, where an eagle slowly pecks out his liver every single day, only for it to grow back again every night, so that the torture will be repeated day after day after day, until one day Heracles or Hercules comes and breaks the curse, entering the underworld and killing the eagle. That's a pretty cool story, a story of a curse being reversed by a great hero like Hercules. But folks, it's nothing like the amazing drama that's played out for us, starring Jesus our Lord. You see, it's no mere myth. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And he doesn't just swoop in and do it and then move on to the next task. No, Jesus actually comes to us in human form so that he could redeem us, so that he could buy us back. Now, this term redeemed most often is associated with slavery, buying back a family member, maybe someone who's fallen into debt, so they become someone else's slave to pay off the debt. Well, then someone could come and pay a ransom, a redemption price, and buy them back into their home. You know this from a famous episode in the scriptures, in the book of Hosea, when Hosea redeems Gomer from prostitution and from slavery. But Jesus himself actually pays the redemption price for us, the price to break the curse, the most precious price imaginable, the price of his own blood. He does it as our substitute, an infinite person paying an infinite price for our infinite sin, actually becoming a curse for us, enduring God's wrath that we deserve on Calvary's cross, on the tree. For cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, the context of that verse in Deuteronomy 21:23 is those times when Israel's enemies or someone under the penalty of death is hanged after their death on a tree as an example, so that the Israelites would go by and know this person has been cursed by God. They are underneath God's wrath. This person is anathema. They're under God's wrath for their sins. Well, folks, this is how Jesus is identified for us as a curse, by hanging on that cross after his death. God's beloved Son, cursed, not because he had sinned, he hadn't sinned in the least, but because he bore our sins as our substitute, our spotless lamb. He bore our sins for us and died the death intended for us because we couldn't keep God's law perfectly. As Paul says so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah reminds us as well, the Lord laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. And by doing so, Jesus reverses the curse of the law. He died our death so that we could live in him eternally. Oh, there's no better news in the world than this, that we, like Paul in his 30s, like Martin Luther in Rome, like countless others who come to believe in Jesus, like you today, if you can bear it no more, we can live free, free from the curse of the law, simply by believing in Jesus, the one who reversed the curse by becoming a curse for us on Calvary's cruel cross. So it reminds me of yet another hymn, an American folk hymn that we sing often around Maundy Thursday. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Would you, if you've never before, if you're under the weight of God's curse and wrath, would you bear it no more? Would you, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, look to Jesus on his cross so that your burden falls off your back at the foot of his cross? Because Jesus has already borne it for you. Will you only believe, resting in Jesus alone for your salvation, truly repenting of your sin, knowing that Jesus truly has paid it all? If so, then you'll be free from the curse of the law, and you'll receive the very opposite. Instead of cursing, you'll receive blessing. Yes, Jesus reverses the curse by becoming a curse for us, and he does so to make his blessings flow. As Paul says in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see what we all receive by faith? By faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the blessing promised to Abraham, and that he too experienced by faith, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's influence in our lives, the very blossoming of Christ's character within us, the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, who makes us new creations in Christ. I love what William Hendrickson says about the all-encompassing nature of his blessing. He says this, through Christ and his Holy Spirit, the river of grace, full, flowing, freshening, fructifying, and free, would continue on and on, blessing first the Jews, but subsequently men of every race, Gentiles as well as Jews. This is the blessing Jesus has won for us. By reversing the curse of the law, that begs the question, folks, why? Why in the world would we want to back up the train and live like it all depends on us, relying again on the works of the law? You see, we've been set free by Jesus, who became a curse for us. We are free in Christ, free to live apart from the law's condemnation, free to live in the overflow of God's grace to us in Christ, free to live by faith, not by works of the law, free to live in the Spirit instead of in the spirit of legalism. This is what the Judaizers had forgotten, and what all forget who fall into legalism. And guess what, folks? That will be all of us from time to time, because that's how we're hardwired. What can I do for God to make him love me? That's what we think. What can I contribute? It's up to me. Maybe that describes you this morning, especially if you find yourself bitter, discouraged, and frustrated, because you're always comparing yourself to others, and you feel like you or your children or someone that you love is always on the losing end. Or if you find yourself feeling superior to others because of your giftedness or knowledge. Or if for some reason you think that the outward obedient things you do, especially the good things, church things, religious things, in some way make God love you more. Or on the other hand, if the things you haven't done make you feel that God loves you less, and you're in the dumps, you're discouraged. Or maybe you feel as if all I'm doing is living, for what other people think of me, but not what Christ himself thinks of you. If you're doing those kinds of things, living with a legal spirit, living as if you're underneath the dead weight of God's curse through the law, I urge you instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit who fills us with new life in Christ. Turn away from that legal spirit. Let's not try to enact the covenant of works again, relying on works of the law, because that only leads to discouragement, disappointment, and despair, and to eternal death, if that's truly how we're living. Instead, let's live in Christ underneath this covenant of grace, which fills us with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In this life, of course, filling us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through our union and our communion with Christ himself. And let's also surely live in the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. What a note to end on. Yes, sometimes we just need to be reminded, don't we, that it's going to get better because of what Christ has done for us. That all the miseries of this life, the curse in its entirety, will one day completely be reversed. It will disappear as we'll be face to face with our Heavenly Father. Even on this Father's Day, as much as our earthly fathers provide comfort, stability, guidance, direction, and peace in our homes, how much more, 10,000 times 10,000 more, will our Heavenly Father provide these things? Every spiritual blessings in the new heavens and the new earth, as we'll finally and fully be safe. And the one who has promised to be our God, who is our home, whose dwelling place is among his people, so that there's no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. Friends, let our song this morning, throughout the rest of our lives, and through eternity, simply be this. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He, Jesus, comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Joy to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to reverse the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. King Jesus is here now to renew your life through the Holy Spirit, and he's coming again so that his blessings flow and fill the entire cosmos with his glory. Let us pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even sending your Son Jesus to reverse the curse, even the curse of the law for us, as he became a curse on Calvary's cruel tree, hanging there for our transgressions, for our sins, for our iniquities. What wondrous love you've shown us, Heavenly Father, by sending your own precious Son to shed his blood for us, even though we were poor, miserable, wretched sinners. And as we come into your presence through prayer today, may we truly know that if you've given us your Son, how will you not also freely and graciously give us all things that we ask according to your will, in the name of your Son? Father, we especially pray for the fathers in our congregation on this Father's Day. Lord, we know the pressures that they're under. We know the financial stresses. We know the family stresses. We know the work stresses. We know the temptations, whether sexual in nature, or to make work into an idol, or the neglecting of the family, to put leisure and vacation ahead of service in Christ's church. Oh God, grant our fathers and husbands persevering faith. Help them above all to grow in their love for Jesus, for their wives, for their children, for the body of Christ, and for their neighbors that surround them. Thank you, Father, for the godly example of those men who've gone before us. Heavenly Father, we also pray for our nation this morning, especially for Congressman Steve Scalise from Louisiana and the others who were shot during the baseball practice this week. We pray for his recovery and for the recovery of others. We also pray for the safety of our president, our vice president, our Congress, the Supreme Court, and all who serve us in local, state, and federal government. Would you bring a measure of peace to our national state and local politics. Heavenly Father, we also pray that you would continue to do your work through the PCA. Thank you for your blessings upon the General Assembly this week. Would you ever make your bride more and more glorious, not only in the PCA, but also throughout the United States and around the world, starting right here in Hickory Tavern. Father, may we no longer rely on works of the law, but may we instead rely upon the one through whom all blessings flow. For it is the name of Jesus, the name above all names, that we pray. Amen.